It's our custom to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might have the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity to examine things that threaten the tranquility of this client nation. And this particular evening, Father, we are noting something that is horrific in its origins and its application. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we try and unveil this particular piece of information, that it might be made clear to us how it came about, and that we might be able to recognize its content when we hear it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting Zionophobia, and we're in paragraph F this evening as we introduce the subject of the protocols of the elders of Zion. Now, this is in italic, as you can see, and it is the title of a publication. But it didn't come about is the product of one author, but of several. And in order to fully understand this particular issue, and I don't think I've ever, in the 20 years I've been here, addressed it in any detail other than to mention it from time to time, but never to really take a serious look at it. And that's not to imply that this will be a serious look. If we were going to take a serious look, we would take 2 months. But looks like it may take only 2 hours. I know you may get a standing O for that. But this is going to take a little bit of time, a couple of hours, in order to construct the final product, which is entitled The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So we'll go fairly slowly. There are a lot of names here, some of which I do not know how to pronounce because one fellow's name is German. And I spoke with a German student in the congregation the other day about how to pronounce the guy's name. And two things happened. I strangled and I almost broke my tongue. So I'll probably give it an anglicized pronunciation. So let's get rolling here. Point one. This is one of the most profound hoaxes ever perpetrated in the field of anti-Semitism. It is a mosaic of a century of writings that were assembled by Soviet propagandists to protect czars and promote revolutions, and in so doing, cast blame upon the Jews. They are going to deflect attention away from themselves, certain aspects of the Russian Revolution, deflect criticism that would rightly come to them, away from themselves onto others, and the others are the Jews. Secondly, the development of the protocols is somewhat complicated, but it can be pieced together. And to get the entire picture, I have drawn from 7 sources, and I want to give them to you. First of all is the Encyclopedia Britannica's article in the 15th edition. There is a website, and it will become clear why I consulted this in the context, the Freemasonry website. Some of you may be familiar with the Masons, sometimes called the Freemasons. They're going to be unwittingly involved in this, and they have a pretty detailed article on their website entitled The History of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, and we consult that. There is the Junior Jewish Bible Encyclopedia, the 14th edition, which is one of the references. I found a good article on www.loxley.com entitled On the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. It didn't give more information than the other sources, but it does corroborate them. Bernard Lewis, whom I've already introduced to you, his book, Semites and Anti-Semites, that will be one of the sources. R.B. Thieme Jr.'s 4th edition of Anti-Semitism. And then finally, the Wikipedia is what it's called. It's the free encyclopedia on the website. And they give a fairly detailed analysis of the development over 50 to 100 years, depending upon how far back you want to go, of the protocols. Now, under this, we'll note a number of subpoints. Point one. Prior to and after the turn of the 20th century, Jews had become prominent in business, banking, literature, the arts, journalism, and politics. They had been dispersed, as you well know, and over the centuries they had, in some environs, acquired levels of freedom, areas in which they were allowed to participate and to function. And when you give a Jew freedom, he will use his intelligence to prosper in those areas and to become professionals in them. And this is what occurred. This emergence of Jewish intellect occurred during the turn of the 20th century. And many began to suspect that the prosperity that emerged as these Jews began to move forward in society was the result of a conspiracy. How else could you explain how all of these Jews are gradually becoming so prosperous and contributing so much to the society? There must be something evil behind it. And therefore, it was conjured that it was a conspiracy by which the Jews plotted to take over global financial markets and ultimately national governments. Now, I can tell you that over my 63 years, I have heard snippets of information along the way as I studied this, as I went through the information. I began to recall comments that I've heard along the way during my life that seem to have been born in reading the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Now, the individuals that made the quotes may never have seen or heard of this publication, but they received information from some source that contributed to their understandings of Zionism, of Jews, etc. And so you may recognize some of these concepts as well. Now, I have printed out the entire manuscript of the protocols. There are 24 of them. We're a long ways from getting to that. But I have brought that with me in case we get that far this evening. I have a place that I'll insert some excerpts just to give you the gist of it all. But you will recognize some things within it. By the way, it was developed by communists. Communists developed this as a tool to deflect attention away from them over to the Jews so that they could carry on their revolution. And then it was subsequently used by others that bought the idea that there was a Jewish global conspiracy. And this is utilized as evidence as to why Jews should be suppressed and so on. So it's an anti-Semitic tool, but the communists developed its final form. And we're going to note this evening and on Sunday how this all developed. Now, secondly, proof for this theory demanded documentation. And it was assumed that if some smoking gun were discovered, then this alleged conspiracy could then be stopped. There must be a smoking gun, they thought. There has to be one somewhere. This has to be what's going on, and we are going to find the proof of it. However, thirdly, no proof existed, so it was decided that it must be invented. If you've got it in your mind there's a conspiracy, but you can't prove it, then why do you need authentication? If you know it's true, but you can't prove it, then invent proof. And that is a process that began. This led to the development of the protocols. But the story is just not this simple. There's a lot more to it, and in order to understand the end product, we have to go back to the beginning. So, four, the idea for the protocols was made up of a combination of writers, their writings, several plagiarisms, and rewritings. It all took quite a bit of time. Five. The first contributor was French jurist Abbé Barul, who blamed the French Revolution on a conspiracy orchestrated by the Freemasons. Now, he's writing, this is not an anti-Semitic tract by this Jesuit priest. It is an attempt to blame the French Revolution on the Freemasons. I don't know what you know about the Masons. I don't know much at all. But I do know they have secrets, and they meet in these fancy places and wear funny hats, I think. And a lot of people join the Masonic Lodge, and you will hear about a Mason being a certain degree of Mason. And they work their ways up to like a 20-degree Mason and a 30-degree, and maybe there's a 40, I don't know. But I would want to be a higher degree, I can tell you that, because they seem to have a lot more power than the guys with the lower degrees. And so the Masons therefore have this society, let's call it, and they have these secrets, and I have no idea what they are, sort of like a fraternity, I would imagine. And individuals join this, and they move their way up by learning the secrets. And they do a charitable work, I guess, and they do things around the community. I have no idea what the Masons do. But the point is that they have these secret things that they tell each other. And so they become a target for this Jesuit priest to assign to them the motivation for the French Revolution. So that was the first writing that contributes to this entire process. Then later on, after this had been published, the idea was expanded to include the Jews as part of the conspiracy. So we have a rewriting where contributing along with the Freemasons were the Jews. They were both complicit in motivating and being involved in the French Revolution. Point six, the framework for the protocols was provided innocently by a French lawyer, Maurice Joly, who wrote a satire critical of Napoleon III's politics. Now, this was a political satire. It had nothing to do with Jews. It was published in 1864. Joly's satire was entitled Dialogue in Hell Between Machiavelli and Montesquieu. The satire was a political hit on Napoleon III, and the Jews were not even mentioned. Now, with that in mind, we've got the article written on the Freemasons and updated to include the Jews by Abbé Barouel. He was a French Jesuit in the time of the French Revolution. And then in 1864, we have this satire by Joly, and it was simply directed toward Napoleon III. That's in 1864. Now, in 1868, a German anti-Semitic journalist, Hermann Gudschi, I believe, writing under the pseudonym of Sir John Ratcliffe, plagiarized Joly's satire in a series of novels called Baritz. That's spelled B-I-A-R-R-I-T-Z, Baritz. And I'll get the German students in the class to correct me in due time. Now, Gudschi was a member of the Prussian secret police, and in one of his novels, he inserted his plagiarism in the chapter The Jewish Cemetery in Prague and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel. Now, this is a chapter, and what he is going to do is draw from the writings of Joly and of course, of this other fellow I mentioned, the Jesuit priest. And he has read their tomes, and he has drawn from them a format for his chapter in one of his books. And this chapter is entitled, interestingly enough, The Jewish Cemetery in Prague and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel. 10. In this chapter, Gudschi invented a secret Jewish organization whose intent was global domination. It met in a cemetery in Prague every 100 years to review progress over the last century and to plot its agenda for the next. Okay, this is all fiction. This is dreamed up in the mind of this German journalist. And he envisions the Jews meeting at the dawn of each century at a cemetery, a Jewish cemetery in Prague. And the 12 tribes, representatives of the 12 tribes, meet there. And when they do, they review their progress over the past century in accomplishing certain elements of the global conspiracy and see how well they've done. And then they plot their agenda for the coming century. And as they do, they expect to meet again, their family, their lines, will meet again in another 100 years. And their great-grandchildren will then discuss the progress made by the Jews in promoting this conspiracy over that century. And this goes on and on until the conspiracy reaches its fruition. So, point 11, to portray the meeting, he borrowed heavily from the scene in the novel Joseph Balsamo by Alexandre Dumas, where Cagliostro and company plot the diamond necklace affair, and from Joly's dialogue. So we have a combo plagiarism here. One is from Dumas, one is from Joly. This by the German journalist Gucci. And his chapter is entitled The Jewish Cemetery in Prague and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel. Now, he plagiarizes two men. He plagiarizes Jolly and Dumas. This secret centennial gathering in Prague is described as follows. At 11 o'clock, the cemetery gates creak open. There are sounds of clothes rustling, and suddenly a white figure is seen making its way toward one of the tombstones. It kneels, touches the tombstone three times with its forehead, and begins to pray. Gradually, it is joined by 12 other figures, all of whom perform the same ritual. By midnight, all are assembled. The clock strikes, and a blue flame illuminates the 13 figures. The devil, speaking from the depths of the grave around which they are assembled, says, "I greet you, heads of the 12 tribes of Israel." The men then give an account of their activities in the preceding century, that is to say, since their last meeting. The head of the tribe of Levi is pleased to announce that Israel is now able to raise its head again thanks to the accumulation of gold. So you see, a proper economy is based on gold. There should be a till somewhere with a bunch of gold in it. And if you do paper money, there can be no more paper money than you have gold to back it up. And so the theory is, and I think it's probably a pretty good one, so there are economists out here who insist that it is, that if you've got gold, then you've got security. If you've got paper, you've got nothing. And the paper is no more good than the confidence you have in the gold behind it. And if there's no gold behind it, then there has to be some kind of spin job to make people believe their money's worth something. So the conspiracy that is being built here imputes to these Jews this knowledge of the importance of gold. And they have hoarded gold over the last century. And they've got some till somewhere they're keeping it in. And this is organized by the tribe of Levi's representative. Now, that's interesting to me since Levi was a priesthood. But I guess that does make sense. You know, they're the guys that get the gold eventually. Okay, Reuben. Reuben indicates that by means of manipulation of the stock exchanges, all the princes and governments of Europe are now in debt to the Jews. You remember, they wound up being the ones who were given the opportunity to lend money at interest. And so they did. And so Reuben has assigned to take advantage of that. And over the last century, then these countries, the princes and kings and what have you that head these governments, have gotten in hock to the Jews, to whom they owe a great deal of debt. Judah, it's a tribe of Judah. Judah states that owing to Jewish mass production methods, all independent craftsmen are reduced to the status of factory workers. Mass production methods. This has occurred during the 19th century. Of course, it's going to really hit the high ground once Henry Ford gets involved with it. And then from there, you hire all of these people who come into these communities, these factory communities, and they live in shanties. And then they simply go to work every day, and they're owned by the company. So this is the idea behind what Judah's up to here. Judah states that owing to Jewish mass production methods, all independent craftsmen are reduced to the status of factory workers. Simeon puts forward a plan for the division of the huge landed estates, which will become their slaves. No explanation as to how that takes place. Now, here's Aaron, and I don't know how you can have Levi and Aaron representing the tribes of Israel. I mean, both are Levites, obviously, and I don't know how Aaron gets into this, but here he is. They should have consulted Gershi should have should have consulted a theologian to find out actually what the 12 tribes of Israel were. So this is a clue here. He's wacko. Aaron is the specialist at undermining the work of the Christian church by spreading free thinking and skepticism. Well, hey, does that remind you of anything? How about the Frankfurt School? This is a early day Frankfurt School philosophy right here. The spread of free thinking and skepticism. That's Aaron's responsible for that duty. Issachar has as his target the vilification of the military class and the patriotism it represents. His purpose is to infiltrate the patriotic forces of each country so that they will become the passive slaves of the Jews, who, of course, have no territorial allegiance. So the idea that they are dispersed becomes a reason to suspect them. They have no territorial allegiance. And, of course, Issachar, he's in charge of going throughout with all of this dispersion going on. There are Jews in all of the varied countries, and their duty is to promote the concept of vilifying the military and vilifying patriotism. So this idea goes on constantly in every society, in every generation, in every dispensation. So to assign that to the Jews is ridiculous. You can assign it to anybody who is a progressive. Next we have Zebulun. I put the sick there. That's a term that is used in publications to indicate something's wrong with what's there, but you type it out the way it's actually published. When you see me do quotes, it's exactly as it's in the book. You don't change anything. And so Zebulun actually is a UN ending, but they have an ON here. Zebulun asserts that the Jews must always appear to be on the side of the forces of radicalism because in this way, the Jews can use revolution as a front to cover their real activity, which is to obtain ever greater sources of wealth and power. So they're going to be on the side of all radical movements. And when they do that, they will use that revolution as a front for and to cover their real activity, which is to obtain greater sources of power and wealth. So you are reminded of the bromide that I've taught you, that there are rhetorical veils that advance while concealing hidden agendas. And one of the things that promotes a revolution is a criminal class. The criminal class always has to have crusaders out front doing the dirty work. So the crusaders are out making the racket, but they are dupes, they're tools, they're being manipulated by the criminal element behind them who have a hidden agenda for what is going on. And apparently Zebulun has been assigned this kind of duty. Manasseh, again a misspelling, Manasseh speaks most persuasively of the great need of the Jews to capture the press in each country so that news can be manipulated to spread unrest. And of course that certainly is going on in our country today, but there is absolutely no way to say this is part of a Jewish conspiracy. It is part of a disposition of thought that has been developing in this country for about 50 years, and it simply can be netted out as progressivism. Final paragraph. The meeting closes with the decision to meet again, as is their custom, in 100 years, by which time the grandchildren of the assembled tribal heads will enjoy the benefits which would accrue to them as a result of the activities of their fellow Jews in the intervening century. Now that is an excerpt from the website Loxley.com. Now point 12. In 1891, Gurdjieff's Jewish Cemetery chapter became a useful tool of the Russian secret police called the Okhranka. They used its Russian translation as a tool to assist Tsar Nicholas II. Now, the policies of Nicholas, an anti-Semitic, were being challenged by a popular movement that was sympathetic to the Jews. Now, Tsar Nicholas is part of the Romanov dynasty. He is an anti-Semitic. The Romanov dynasty is going to be absolutely wiped out, with the exception of Anastasia, by the Russian Revolution. And as a result of that, looking back retrospectively, we can see that because of their anti-Semitic disposition, they came under very, very heavy divine discipline. They were virtually taken out of history. There is allegedly one survivor, and there's been movies done about her called Anastasia. I think that it is a rumor that she survived, but nevertheless it may be true. I'm not clear on that. But I am clear that if anyone survived this execution, it was the child Anastasia. And so Tsar Nicholas II, you will understand, was a very anti-Semitic individual. And there were those who were opposing him, but they were pro-Jewish. And therefore, there was a need to combat them. And so some anti-Jewish literature needed to be brought to his assistance. So it was published in 1891 under the title, The Rabbi's Speech. And later, in 1895, by the title, The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So by 1895, it has the title by which it is known today. And it's Gurdjieff's manuscript that received this particular title. Now, 14. Jolly's Dialogues and Gurdjieff's Barrettes were edited by the Russian secret police into an anti-Jewish tract and published privately, you will note, in 1897 as the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So we've worked around to where we have the title, but we're not quite through yet. I've read you the excerpt about the cemetery, the Jewish cemetery in Prague, and how it is alleged that all of these Jewish tribal heads will meet on a centennial basis in order to plot their next century's activities and review their progress over the past century. But we're not quite through yet. We still have other updates to make to the manuscript until it receives its final form. So point 15. The protocols became public in 1905 when a priest, Sergii Nilus, adapted the protocols as an addendum to his book, which was designed to publicly support Tsar Nicholas. So we have another fellow, we have the Russian secret police who developed Gurdjieff's publication in defense of Tsar Nicholas, and now we have yet another update in 1905 by Sergii Nilus. 16. In Nilus's version, the protocols were the 20th century's agenda developed by the World Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897 and chaired by Theodor Herzl, who would be known later as the founder of Zionism. Okay, so here's what you've got to understand is finally we're around to something that really happened. Theodor Herzl is the way that is pronounced. And he was the founder of Zionism. And we're going to have to do background on Herzl here in a moment. You have to know about him and what he was up to and how he founded what was known as the World Zionist Congress. And its first meeting was in Basel, Switzerland, in the year 1897. You will note that that is at the dawn of the 20th century. And when you plug in the idea of the centennial meeting that occurs at the dawn of each century, then you can see how Nisel adopts this in his update of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. So repeat point 16. In Nihilus's version, this is a 1905 version, the protocols were the 20th century's agenda. This is they met in 1897, and they discussed there at Basel, Switzerland, what the next century's agenda would be. You follow this? This is according to the fiction of Nihilus. Not what went on there. Let me hasten to alert you to that. It was developed at an organization's meeting called the World Zionist Congress, and it was chaired by Theodor Herzl. 17. Duplicity and deceit uses a little bit of truth and twists it in believable ways to concoct a rationale to support its desired ends. This is right out of the heart of hell. And Nihilus' version did exactly this. Now, point 18. First of all, we need some information on Herzl and the World Zionist Congress. And for that, we go to the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, 14th edition, page 136, under the entry Theodor Herzl. He lived 1860 to 1904. The founder of modern political Zionism. In 1891, he was the Paris correspondent for the New Free Press, the leading liberal newspaper of that day. All his life, he had met with anti-Semitism from fellow students and professors in books and in life. In Paris, he thought to rid himself of this burden by writing a play on anti-Semitism entitled The New Ghetto. Later, he proposed a solution to the problem of anti-Semitism, the creation of a Jewish state. Now, this had not crossed anybody's mind up to this point. And we see here in the early 1890s, Theodor Herzl gets this idea. And therefore, the Jewish state is something that he has on his mind and hopes to accomplish. He started to put his ideas down on paper and at the same time tried to put them into action. While writing his Judenstaat, which is Jewish state, he began to search for financial support and leadership. Herzl first approached the philanthropist Baron Maurice de Hirsch. Hirsch dismissed the idea as fantastic. Then Herzl wrote to Albert Rothschild of Vienna and got no reply at all. His own paper, the New Free Press, refused to print a single word about a Jewish state. The first one to give him encouragement in 1895, his year of crisis, was Max Nordau, the Paris physician who was famous as a writer and a social philosopher. In 1896, Herzl's Judenstaat was published. Popular response grew, and in January 1987, Herzl issued a call for a Zionist Congress. The first Zionist Congress met in Basel, Switzerland on August 27th of 1897. Again, note that is at the dawn of the 20th century. The Congress was attended by 204 delegates from 17 countries. Herzl stood before them and told them that, quote, Zionism was the Jewish people on the march. So you see that Nihilus has a good bit to draw from here. Zionism is the Jewish people on the march. He reported his efforts to get the approval and assistance of European nations for the formation of a Jewish state in Palestine by obtaining a charter from Turkey. He had seen and won over the Duke of Baden, uncle of Kaiser Wilhelm II. He had been to Constantinople and had negotiated with important Turkish ministers, and he had been received in audience by King Ferdinand of Bulgaria. In London, he had won over the Jewish masses and had interested Israel Zangwill, the writer. During 3 days of deliberation, the first Zionist Congress created the World Zionist Organization and formulated the Basel Program, stating that, quote, Zionism aims to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine secured by public law, end quote. For this purpose, the Congress decided to obtain the necessary backing of various governments as a legal foundation for the Jewish homeland. At the next five Zionist Congresses, 1898 through 1903, over which Herzl presided, the policies and institutions of the movement were hammered out. The Jewish Colonial Trust was organized as the Zionist banking arm, and the Jewish National Fund was organized as its land purchasing agency. Now, I would like to go back now that you have a little bit of information on Herzl and the World Zionist Congress and the date of their first meeting. Let's go back to point 15. The protocols became public in 1905 when a priest, Sergii Nihilus, adapted the protocols as an addendum to his book, which was designed to publicly support Tsar Nicholas. In Nihilus's version, the protocols were the 20th century's agenda developed by the World Zionist Congress, held in 1897 in Basel, Switzerland, and chaired by Theodor Herzl, who would become known as the founder of Zionism. Duplicity and deceit uses a little bit of truth and twists it in believable ways to concoct a rationale to support its desired ends. And Nilus' version did exactly this. Point 19. Nilus was the architect of what became known as the final version of the Protocols. He cobbled together the writings of Maurice Jolly, whose dialogue in Hell between Machiavelli and Montesquieu provided the format for presenting the Protocols. In this dialogue, you have these two men, Machiavelli and Montesquieu, in a debate, and they argue various principles of political harangue and discourse and manipulation and management and so on. It's political dialogue. And it's in that type of a format, which is what you will see in the Protocols of Zion, the Elders of Zion. And with this, Niles incorporated Gurdjieff's depiction in his Biarritz of the Jewish cemetery in Prague, where the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel met at the dawn of each century. So he draws from these two for a format, and also this idea of a Jewish centennial gathering. Then point 20. Nilus replaced the cemetery in Prague with Basel, Switzerland, and the Council of Representatives of the 12 Tribes of Israel, he replaced that with the first meeting of Herzl's Zionist Congress, which met in 1897 to explore the possibilities of a Jewish national state. So that's the update for 1905. Now we've accumulated all of the information on how this whole story came together. There's a lot of plagiarism that goes on. In the very, very beginning, Jews were not even involved. It was the Freemasons, you will recall. Then the Jews were added. And then something was needed to bail Tsar Nicholas II out of a bit of a bind. And so this was brought out by the Russian secret police, and it was edited to sort of cast aspersions on the Jews. And that would therefore be a hit piece on those who were angry at Tsar Nicholas. And then now it is updated again for the benefit of Tsar Nicholas. And it is called now the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. And it incorporates all of these various contributions that we've seen develop along the way. Now, it is total fabrication. The Jews have nothing whatsoever to do with any of this. The Russians are primarily behind it with the initial assistance of the French, although I have to admit they were unwittingly involved. And then we have a German, Gurdjieff. He's the one that decides that the Jews have to be involved in this thing. And then finally, Nilus. And ultimately, we have the final version. This is in circa 1905. So point 21. This meeting was used by Nilus to give instant credibility to his manuscript. Jews had indeed come from all over the world for a meeting held near the end of the 19th century. In 22, even when it was pointed out that the Zionist Congress's meetings in Basel was public, attended by not only Jews but Christians, and that it was well documented and publicized, Nilus didn't back down. 23. When Nilus was later forced to admit that his tawdry tale was the result of plagiarizing the works of Jolly, Gurdjieff, and others, he, unruffled, claimed to have acted as God's instrument and thought that the Protocols should be accepted as though they were true. You got it? We'll play with that later on, but right now, this is where I decided it would be good to give you just a gist of this final version. The Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion is the real long title. Now, you have to know that this thing is in circulation today. It wasn't too long ago that someone mailed me a copy and wanted to know what I thought of it. Well, I knew about this Protocols business. I had never gone into this detail with it, but I was aware that it was a plagiarism, that it was developed over time, and it was a hit piece on the Jews, and it was the source of so much of this idea that you've heard over the years. The Jews are that. I remember back when I was young, when the communists were in flower over in Russia, that there was a communist Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. Well, do you know where that came from? It comes from this document right here. And a lot of the things that I'm going to show you, and it is 20-some-odd pages long. I mean, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I want to give you a gist of what's here. And when I do, you'll probably, just in the things that I'm going to mention to you, recognize some of the arguments in support of a Jewish global conspiracy along the way. Now, there are 24 protocols. I'm not going to do anything. You can see that some of them have thick paragraphs. I'm reading the little ones. Just to give you an idea, this is Protocol 1. There's a little deal here on gold, but they bring gold up later on, so we'll do that later. Here's an entry called under Protocol 1, Might is Right. Our right lies in force. The word right is an abstract thought and proved by nothing. The word means no more than give me what I want in order that thereby I might have a proof that I am stronger than you. Allegedly, the Jews gathered around the cemetery in Prague, according to Gerchi, and then later on at Basel, Switzerland, cooked all of this up. Our power is the present tottering condition of all forms of power, will be more invincible than any other, because it will remain invincible until the moment when it has gained such strength that no cunning can any longer undermine it. So they're building their power century by century. Before us is a plan in which is laid down strategically the line from which we cannot deviate without running the risk of seeing the labor of many centuries brought to naught. So this is motivation to continue the pursuit of this ideal. The next paragraph in the first protocol is, we are despots. The next one, we shall end liberty. Protocol number 2, the administrators whom we shall choose from among the public with strict regard to their capacities for servile obedience will not be persons trained in the arts of government and will therefore easily become pawns in our game in the hands of men of learning and genius, who will be their advisors, their specialists, bred and reared from early childhood to rule the affairs of the whole world. Are you frightened yet? Under destructive education, do not suppose for a moment that these statements are empty words. Think carefully of the successes we arranged for Darwinism, Marxism, Nietzscheism. To us Jews, at any rate, it should be plain to see what a disintegrating importance these directives have had upon the minds of the Goyim. Now, you're the Goyim, by the way. That means Gentile. I remember when we went down for a family reunion of my wife's Jewish relatives. Everybody, all these Jewish relatives were coming in from all over the country. And I was trying to figure out how to know these people when we got there. And there was Eddie, and what was Eddie's wife's name? I forget. She's deceased now. But it's Eddie and his wife from Del Rey. So that's how I remember it. Eddie and his wife from Del Rey. Myra, yeah. Ida. Eddie and Ida of Del Rey. And these were sort of memory tricks that I had going so I would know these people when we got there. And they worked pretty well, but we decided how we're going to introduce ourselves. So we decided that we were the Goy from Troy. They all liked that, by the way. They thought it was funny. So that's, who are the Goyim? You be the Goyim. Protocol number 3, they have paragraphs on poverty is our weapon. We support communism. Under that, we have a couple of excerpts. Nowadays, with the destruction of the aristocracy, the people have fallen into the grips of merciless money-grinding scoundrels who have laid a pitiless and cruel yoke upon the necks of the workers. We appear on the scene as alleged saviors of the worker from this oppression when we propose to him to enter the ranks of our fighting forces, socialists, anarchists, communists, to whom we always give support in accordance with an alleged brotherly rule of the solidarity of all humanity, of our social masonry. The aristocracy, which enjoyed by law the labor of the workers, was interested in seeing that the workers were well-fed, healthy, and strong, We're interested in just the opposite, in the diminution, the killing out of the goyim. By want and the envy and the hatred which it engenders, we shall move the mobs. With their hands we shall wipe out all those who hinder us on our way. One simple true piece of knowledge, it is essential to teach in the national schools. The basis of all knowledge, the knowledge of the structure of human life, of social existence, which requires division of labor and consequently the division of men into classes and into conditions. And then, let's not worry that we're going to be in any way caught up in this. Jews will be safe. This hatred will be still further magnified by the effects of an economic crisis which will stop dealing on the exchanges and bring industry to a standstill. We shall create by all the secret subterranean methods open to us and with the aid of gold, which is all in our hands, a universal economic crisis whereby we shall throw open the streets whole mobs of workers simultaneously in all the countries of Europe. I hasten to remind you that this is fiction. The Jews had nothing to do with it. But when you people read this with no background on it, and they believe it to this day. Protocol 4, we shall destroy God. I thought that they had already done that according to our recent study, but they're going to do it again. It is indispensable for us to undermine all faith, to tear out of the mind of the goyim the very principle of Godhead and the Spirit, and to put in its place our arithmetical calculations and material needs. Protocol number 5, masses are led by lies. That's a fact. The art of directing masses and individuals by means of cleverly manipulated theory and verbiage, by regulations of life in common and all sorts of other quirks, in all which the goyim understand nothing, belongs likewise to the specialist of our administrative brain. The nations cannot come to even an inconsiderable private agreement without our secretly having had a hand in it. The secret hand. Then there's a Latin term here, per me reges regnat. It is through me that kings reign. And it was said by the prophets that we were chosen by God Himself to rule over the whole earth. God has endowed us with genius that we may be equal to our task. Were genius in the opposite camp, it would still struggle against us. And that's a fact. Monopoly capital is the next category. In order to put public opinion into our hands, we must bring it into a state of bewilderment by giving expression from all sides to so many contradictory opinions and for such length of time as will suffice to make the goyim lose their heads in the labyrinth and come to see that the best thing is to have no opinion of any kind in matters political, which it is not given to the public to understand because they are understood only by Him who guides the public. This is the first secret. It reminds me of the Lacey Peterson trial. You're going to hear it all day long, every day. Did you care? I did not care. And you say, how rude, how crass, that poor woman and her little baby. There are women murdered in this country all day long, every day, and we don't hear about a one of them. And I just really thought that was overplayed. It was plain from the beginning, they say, I don't know, that this guy was guilty of sin from the get-go. And everybody knew it. It took a year, a flat year, and I don't know how some of these TV networks could have stayed on the air. They would have had nothing else to tell. But I'll tell you this. Now that this Lacey Peterson is over, we're going to hear about JonBenet Ramsey once again. Something has to be on, and that's probably going to be it. Protocol number 6. We will soon begin to establish huge monopolies, reservoirs of colossal riches, upon which even large fortunes of the goyim will depend on such an extent that they will go to the bottom together with the credit of the states on the day after the political smash. Subtitle, we shall enslave Gentiles. We shall raise the rate of wages, which, however, will not bring any advantage to the workers, for at the same time we shall produce a rise in prices of the first necessities of life, alleging that it arises from the decline of agricultural and cattle breeding. We shall further undermine artfully and deeply sources of production by accustoming the workers to anarchy and to drunkenness, and side by side therewith, taking all measure to extirpate from the face of the earth all the educated forces of the Goyim. Protocol number 7. The intensification of armaments, the increase of police forces, are all essential for the completion of the aforementioned plans. Then there's a concept, a paragraph on universal war. Protocol number 8. Our directorate will surround itself with publicists, practical jurists, administrators, diplomats, and finally with persons prepared by special educational training in our special schools. These persons will have consonants of all of the secrets of social structure. They will know all of the languages that can be made up by political alphabets and words. They will be made acquainted with the whole underside of human nature and all its sensitive chords on which they will have to play. We shall surround our government with the whole world of economists. This is the reason why economic sciences form the principal subject of the teaching given to the Jews. Around us again will be a whole constellation of bankers, industrialists, capitalists, and the main thing, millionaires, because in substance, everything will be settled by the question of figures. Jewish superstate and Christian youth destroyed are the next two paragraphs under Protocol 9. Under Christian youth destroyed, we have fooled, bemused, and corrupted the youth of the Goyim by rearing them in principles and theories which are known to us to be false, although it is that they have been inculcated with these. Protocol number 10 takes up our goal, world power. When we have accomplished our coup d'etat, we shall say then to the various peoples, quote, everything has gone terribly badly. All have been worn out with suffering. We are destroying the causes of your torment, nationalities, frontiers, differences of coinages. You are at liberty, of course, to pronounce sentence upon us, but can it possibly be a just one if it is confirmed by you before you make any trial of what we are offering to you? End quote. Then will the mob exalt us and bear us up in their hands in an unanimous triumph of hopes and expectations, voting, which we have made the instrument, which will set us on the throne of the world by teaching even the very smallest units of the members of the human race to vote by means of meetings and arrangements by groups, will then have served its purposes and will play its part then for the last time by unanimity of desire to make close acquaintance with us before condemning us. To secure this, we must have everybody vote without distinction of classes and qualifications in order to establish an absolute majority which cannot be got from the educated, proportioned classes. Poison of liberalism is next. We name presidents. In the near future, we shall establish the responsibility of presidents. In order that our scheme may produce this result, we shall arrange elections in favor of such presidents as have in their past some dark, undiscovered stain. That's a prophecy, wasn't it? Then they will be trustworthy agents. They get this. They have to have a stain in their background. Then they will be trustworthy agents for the accomplishment of our plans out of the fear of revelations and from the natural desire of everyone who has attained power, namely the retention of the privileges, advantages, and honor connected with the office of the president. So we'll find people with a stain, we'll put them in power, but they'll have to do what we say or we'll tell on them. The Chamber of Deputies will provide cover for, will protect, will elect presidents, but we shall take from it the right to propose new or make changes in existing laws. For this right will be given by us to the responsible president, a puppet in our hands. And then we shall destroy. Protocol number 11, we are wolves. The Goyim are a flock of sheep, and we are their wolves. And you know what happens when the wolves get a hold of the flock. There is another reason also why they will close their eyes. For we shall keep promising them to give back all the liberties we have taken away as soon as we have quelled the enemies of peace and tamed all parties. Oh, they pulled that off in Red China. That was a good one. God has granted to us, His chosen people, the gift of the dispersion. And in this, which appears in all eyes to be our weakness, that being dispersed is perceived as a weakness, it has come forth as our strength, which has now brought us to the threshold of sovereignty over the entire world. Protocol 12, we control the press. Not a single announcement will reach the public without our control. Even now, this is already being attained by us, inasmuch as all news items are received by a few agencies in whose offices they are focused from all parts of the world. These agencies will then be already entirely ours and will give publicity only to what we dictate to them. Hello. Free press destroyed. We turn to the periodical press. We shall impose on it, as on all printed matter, stamp taxes per sheet and deposits of caution, money, and books of less than 30 sheets. They will pay double. So if you have a small book, you pay double. We shall reckon them as pamphlets in order, on the one hand, to reduce the number of magazines, which are the worst form of printed poison, and on the other, in order that this measure may force writers into such lengthy productions that they will be little read, especially as they will also be most costly. Literature and journalism are two of the most important educative forces, and therefore our government will become a proprietor of the majority of the journals. We will neutralize the injurious influence of the privately owned press and will put us in possession of a tremendous influence upon the public mind. Only lies, therefore, will be printed. We shall have a sure triumph over our opponents, since they will not have it in their disposition or their organs of the press, in which they can give full and final expression of their views. Well, those are the excerpts I wanted to give you, because beginning at Protocol 13, everything sort of appears to me to become repetitious. We deceive workers. Protocol 14, we shall forbid Christ. 15, secret societies. Gentiles are stupid. Gentiles are cattle. We demand submission. We shall be cruel. Protocol 16, we shall change history. 17, we shall destroy the clergy. 18, government by fear. 19 is really brief. 20, we shall destroy capital. We cause dispersions. Gentile states will be forced into bankruptcy. Tyranny of usury. Protocol number 21 is brief. 22 is as well. So is 23 and so is 24. But that just gives you an idea. This goes on in my printout 26 pages. And this is directed still today under this same title against Jews everywhere. You, on the other hand, have been informed this evening about these things. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting and becoming informed about this tragic piece of literature that has brought so much suffering to the Jewish people. It is our prayer our knowledge of it would fortify our souls personally, as well as enabling us to instruct others where the opportunity arises about this fabrication. We thank You for this opportunity to learn these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.